Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line. That means you can call and talk to me and to our audience. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith you'd like to raise for conversation, or if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and you'd like to raise that for conversation, please feel free to call and we'll be glad to take your call. At the moment, we have just one of our lines still open. The other lines are full, but if you call even when all three lines are full, you can still call later on and get through. I just have to, you might get, if you get a busy signal, it's because the lines are all full, and then when we take the calls, you can, if they move along, you can grab on the line. So keep this number on hand. It is 844-484-5737. One more time, it's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Christopher from Sacramento, California. Christopher, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Christopher. Well, I hope we're not having trouble with our phone lines. Going once, going twice. Okay, I'm not sure what to think because I don't control these technical issues. Let me just say this. Christopher, if you can hear me, please call back. We might have gotten a bum line for some reason. I'm going to hang up, but I want to talk to you. So call back if you can. We'll see if we can talk to Mary from Portland, Oregon. Mary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi.
Hi, Mary. Yeah, you're there. Good.
Thank you for calling my phone. My question is, in Galatians 5:6, there is a phrase that says, faith which works by love.
Yes.
What does it mean? Thank you.
Well, thank you, yeah, for your call. What it means is that if you have the kind of faith that is a genuine Christian faith, that is, if you believe in Christ in a saving way, this transforms your life. And one of the ways that this faith transforms your life is it changes the way you live. It causes you to live in love. Now, that works according to love suggests that it means it produces behavior consistent with love. So that if you have a faith that produces behavior consistent with love, then Paul says that's a Christian faith, that's a saving faith. By implication, if you have another kind of faith, a kind that does not work through love, does not produce loving behavior, then what you have is not a Christian faith. It may seem like faith to you. You might believe there's a God, you might believe there's a Jesus, but the demons believe that too. You might even believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, but the demons believe that also. And they're not saved. And the difference between the demons and a saved person is that the kind of faith they have is different. The demons believe certain things to be true, but that doesn't change the way they live. They remain demons. People who are saved actually believe in a different way. They actually believe in a way that's a total commitment to Christ, and it produces a different total life style. And so that's what Paul's talking about in Galatians 5:6. He says what matters to God is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but a faith that works through love. So as Paul always teaches, it's faith that saves us. We're saved not by being circumcised or not by being uncircumcised. We're not saved by doing good works. We're saved by faith. But what kind of faith are we talking about? The demons have a certain kind of faith. They believe and tremble, Paul said, or James said, excuse me. And that being so, we have to realize that just saying that we have faith in Christ doesn't prove that we're Christians. We have to look at our lives and say, does this faith change the way I live? In particular, does it produce behavior in me that is agreeable with my love for my brother? Do I love my neighbor as I love myself? Now, you see, faith in Christ, if it brings about conversion, also brings about the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. So a saved person is going to have the Spirit of Christ. They're going to love people by nature. It's going to be something that just comes from them as a new nature that's given to them in the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God produces this fruit of love. So if you have this faith, it will be visible in the way you love other people in practical ways. It works through love. It's not just a having an emotion of love. It's not, in fact, it's there's no guarantee that if you love somebody, that you'll feel any warm feelings toward them. Since loving someone is more about what you do with reference to them than what you feel with reference to them. When the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, giving is an action. What was his emotion, though? Well, does he feel good about everybody in the world? Obviously not. He feels terrible about the way some people live, and just like we do. I mean, when we hear about horrible crimes and tortures and abuses and injustices, of course we don't like that, and God doesn't either. God doesn't like or feel good about everything in the world, but he loves the world, which means he did something. Jesus said, what you want men to do to you, do that to them. That is the whole law and the prophets, he said in Matthew 7:12, which is another way of saying love your neighbors, you love yourself, for that's the whole law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets hang on these commandments to love. And Jesus said, the way you love is do to somebody else what you want done to you. Very clearly, Jesus is not describing love as an emotion. He's describing love as an action. Not just an action, a course of action, a habitual course of action, a total commitment to serve and lay your life down for other people. That is what love is. And so if you have a faith that is a Christian faith, that is the change that takes place in you. Instead of being committed only to your own welfare, you're committed to other people's welfare as well. And you want them to have a life as good as yours. And if you don't have a very happy life, you want them to have a better life than yours, the same kind that you wish you had. And you'll work toward that if you can. And that's what it means that the faith that saves is a faith that works through love. It's not just believing certain things or holding certain opinions. It's doing something, living a certain way. That's what faith is, that works through love. John from San Francisco, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi, John.
Yeah, hi. I got a question for you, Pastor. You know, we all have needs, and we all pray for certain things in our life, and we hope that God will answer our prayers. So can you just explain to me, please, when it says, like, ask and you shall receive, knock and be open to you? And does God answer prayers all the time or sometimes? Or sometimes tell us just wait, or whatever you pray for is not in your best interest?
Well, yeah, you mentioned that we all have needs. The truth is that we all have needs, but we also have, in addition to needs, preferences, things we would like to have that we don't really need. All of us have some things we would like to have that we could live without. The things we cannot live without are our needs. Jesus referred to them as food and clothing. He talked about how God clothes the flowers and he feeds the birds. And as long as he does that to the flowers and the birds, we can be sure he'll do that to us, and we don't have to worry about anything because our needs, food and clothing, will be met. Even Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, having food and clothing, with these we will be content. In other words, we'll consider we have enough if we have only food and clothing, because that's what we need. Now, in addition to what we need, there's an awful lot of things that we want. Not all of them would be bad for us to have, but none of them are necessary for us to have. Okay? It is the case that some things that are not wrong for us to have are still not necessary for us to have, and we can, in fact, go without them. They are not needs. They are preferences. They are what we would like, not what we need. So the Bible says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory, chapter 4. And God does provide all of our needs, but not necessarily everything we want. Now, you're talking about prayer. You know, if you pray and ask and it'll be to you, and it'll, you know, the door will be open to you, seek and you shall find. Obviously, that's something Jesus taught in connection with prayer. But he taught lots of things in connection with prayer. And in this particular case, the verse you're referring to is in Luke 11:9. I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it'll be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. It may sound like he's simply saying, whatever you want, you've got carte blanche, here's God's credit card. Just use it for whatever you want, and it'll be given to you. But he goes on to say, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now notice he's still talking about asking. This is one paragraph. In verse 9 he says, ask and it'll be given to you. And he says, now your Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, just like a good father, or even a not good father, will give a fish rather than a serpent to a child who needs food, or will give an egg instead of a scorpion. Even a not a very good father, he says, will give good gifts to his children, and so will your Father give the Holy Spirit, which means that the prayers in question are prayers that are for spiritual things. But that doesn't mean we can't pray for physical things too. But in the context, he's talking about praying, asking for the Holy Spirit to be given. Now, in the immediate context, just prior to this, if you go back about five verses, you find Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. So this is all part of a whole complex of teachings about prayer. And it begins with the disciples at the beginning of Luke 11 saying, Lord, teach us to pray as John the Baptist taught his disciples. And Jesus said, okay, when you pray like this. And then we have what's famously called the Lord's Prayer. Some people think it should be called the Disciples' Prayer. I'm not too worried about what we call it. I'm just referring to what we know commonly as the Lord's Prayer, or which Catholics sometimes call the Our Father. And it's a very short prayer. And Jesus said, this is the way you should pray. And he says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that's asking for something that's God's interest. That's asking for something that's a spiritual change in the circumstances of the world, that his kingdom would come, that his will be done. He does say we can also ask for our daily bread, which is, you know, if a child asks for bread, his father's not going to give him a stone. But he says we should pray, forgive us our sins. That's a spiritual benefit. And as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Again, that's a spiritual thing. Most of the concerns of this prayer are for spiritual things, that God's kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth, that we would be delivered from temptation, that we will be forgiven for our sins. All of these are spiritual things. And in the midst of it, there's also, and give us this day our daily bread, which is a fairly modest proposal. Daily bread means the bread I need today. I'm not asking him to give me the bread I'll need next week, just the bread I need today. And of course, that's a legitimate thing to ask. Now, these are the kinds of things Jesus said we should pray for. So about four verses later, when he says, ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you shall find, he's referring to praying, which he's just described to us. He's described the kinds of things we should be praying for. And he says, and as you earthly fathers give good gifts to your children, so your heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. It's clear that the praying that Jesus has in mind is primarily a spiritually oriented prayer, certainly not a selfish one. The only actual material blessing that he tells us to pray for is that we'd have food for this day, which every servant would ask his master and expect his master to provide. As I'm serving my master, I expect him to provide enough food for me to make it through the day so I can serve him another day. Now, obviously, there's nothing in this whole teaching that suggests that we just have a blank check, and that we can just ask anything we want to, and God's somehow obligating himself to give it to us. It's a very limited range here of things that Jesus is talking about in prayer. It has to do with God's kingdom, God's interest, our relationship with God, the relationship of other people with God, and also, of course, our basic sustenance. These are the kinds of things Jesus said we can pray very confidently for, and God will surely give it to us.
Yeah, basically, I mean, I'm not asking for, like, God, give me $1 million or give me a mansion. I'm asking for a really needy thing in my life. And so can you give me some just steps that I have to make in order to God answer my prayer for specific things that I'm praying about?
Well, that would depend on what they are. And it may be that you want to keep that private. If so, I'm not sure what steps you should take, because I would certainly take different steps toward, for example, if I needed a job, I would take certain steps to get a job. If I needed better health, I would take certain steps to, you know, encourage better health. If I needed a wife, I'd take different steps altogether. There, I mean, it depends really on what your needs are. What I would say is that in addition to God himself, you know, providing what we think we need just unilaterally in a miraculous way because we prayed for it, he may provide many of the things we need through other people, because that's how God has set things up. Many times as Americans, we want to just focus on our own individual relationship with God, our own individual salvation, and we forget that God didn't cause us to be, we're not an only child in the family. He has a big family, and God intended that Christ would be the firstborn of many brethren, and that he would bring many sons to glory, it says in Scripture. So we're part of a very big family, and part of the purpose of that family is to minister spiritually and materially to each other. If we're the one who gathers much has no extra, and the one who gathers little has no lack. Paul makes that statement about finances, but if it's not a financial issue, also there are people who have gathered more spiritually than others and can counsel you in that way. So I, you know, a lot of people just want to say, okay, I've got needs, I'm going to pray, and God's going to have to give them to me. God might say, well, listen, these needs are available to be met in the context of the body of Christ, and you need to have these relationships because I have provided for you in my other children, which you're supposed to be in relationship with, the things that will help you that you need. And this would be true whether it's material needs or spiritual needs. If a person has a genuine spiritual needs, there are people in the body of Christ who can minister in spiritual ways. If a person has legitimate financial needs, there are people in the body of Christ who can minister in material ways. So instead of just praying and expecting God to do it unilaterally, you may find that when you pray for something, God will say, yeah, I've got that available. It's right over here in this group of Christians over here. There's someone who's got a gift that if you're in fellowship with them, their gift is going to minister to you in these ways. Your needs are going to be met, just like members of a body. Each member of the body has a slight different or maybe significantly different function. But as each one does what its function is, the needs of the whole body are going to be met, Paul said. And so I don't, again, without knowing specifics about your need, I can't really say what steps to take other than, in addition to praying, there may be some resources God has already provided, but if you're not fellowshipping with other Christians, you may not come across them. So I don't know.
Give an example, sorry to interrupt. Say like sure. There's a guy in Syria or in Iraq or anywhere in the world. They have food. I mean, they have basic food every day.
Yeah.
But they're praying to God, for example, to get him out of these situations. Is that a legit thing to pray for? Or my specific problem is I want God to open a specific door for me that it's been shut in front of me for like 30 years.
Is that
a legit thing to pray for?
It is if you believe it's the will of God. Remember Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, I open the doors that no one can shut, and I shut the doors that no one can open. God is certainly the one who will open the doors he wants you to walk through. If you're praying in faith and the doors don't open, I would suggest that God himself has not chosen to open the doors yet. Now, if you've been praying for 30 years and they haven't opened, you might begin to revisit the question of whether these are doors that you want opened or the doors that God wants open. If God wants them open, he certainly can open them for you. If he doesn't, then, I will say this. There are some people I have been praying for a long time, decades, and who have not come to Christ. Now, I'm certain that it's God's will for them to come to Christ. But, I just need to keep praying for that. And, you know, George Mueller, who was one of my mentors, one of my heroes, he had a list of unbelievers that he prayed for every day. And there were some on that list he prayed for 50 years, he said. Everyone on that list got saved. Everyone he prayed for. He had a long list. And some of them he prayed for less than 50 years, obviously, because he met them later in life. But there were people on the list that he prayed for 50 years before they got saved. And so sometimes you do pray for something for a very long time before God lets it come to pass. And why does he wait so long? Well, it may not be that he's waiting. It may be that he has sent the answer. As in the case of Daniel 10, the very day that Daniel began to pray, God sent the answer to his prayer. But it took 21 days in his case for the prayer to get through because of a spiritual warfare taking place in the heavenlies. And there was a demonic power trying to prevent this answer from coming to Daniel. And even though God had sent it, and God was not reluctant, there was a battle to be fought. And Daniel's involved in that battle, I think, fighting through prayer and fasting. It may be that, you know, it may be you're praying for something that God doesn't intend to open, or that he does, but it's important enough that the demons are really resisting it, and you need to really battle them in prayer and fasting. I don't know. Again, I don't have the information. God hasn't let me in on your secret.
Okay. Thank you very much, Pastor. God bless you.
God bless you, too. All right. Let's talk to Hillary from Arizona. Hello, Hillary. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Thank you.
Okay. I just had a question. I had somebody who was talking to me about a Geneva Bible, and I just wanted to know if you could clarify what the Geneva Bible was compared to the King James Version.
Mm-hmm. Well, the Geneva Bible is also a very ancient English translation. I think it's very similar to the King James Version for the most part. If I'm not mistaken, it was originally written in a kind of a script that you would not be able to read because it's so ancient. But I know there's a new modern version of the Geneva Bible that's been published with notes. Now, I don't know how many of the notes were originally part of the Geneva Bible. I know some were, but I think they have a new one. I don't have a copy, so I can't tell you authoritatively about this. But I think there's a Geneva Bible for sale that has notes by modern scholars. Maybe additional to the ancient ones. I'm speaking what I don't know, but I've gotten impressions about this from hearing about the Geneva Bible. You'd have to look into it yourself. The main thing I would suggest is that there may be no problems with the translation of the Geneva Bible. The notes, however, insofar as you have an edition as notes, are going to be thoroughly reformed theology, which would include Calvinism and... You know, that it's a very Calvinistic, production, because Geneva is where Calvin led the church, and that's where the Geneva Bible was produced originally. And so it's influenced by Calvinism. And, to the extent that there are notes in it, they're going to be very strongly Calvinistic notes, just so you'll know. I'm not saying that's good or bad. I'm just saying that's what you'll probably find there.
Is it different? Like, one of the things that he was saying was that the King James Version was more written by how King James wanted to write it, and that it may not be as accurate. And so I just wanted to know.
There are some features.
Is the King James Version still, like, a good version? Because I feel like I've never heard about this Geneva Bible thing, and, I mean... I'm skeptical about it.
Yeah.
But.
Well, you must realize there are dozens of English translations of the Bible that have been published in modern times. And the Geneva Bible and the King James are very ancient English translations, and there are modern ones too. Now, every translation has some words different than other translations. Many times the words that are different are synonyms. And therefore, the meaning of the sentences is not significantly different, or maybe not different at all. But on occasion, there might be a choice of words the translator would use that would favor his own theological position. But I'm not aware of any dangers in the Geneva Bible in its translation. As far as I know, it was conscientiously translated. and the King James and the Geneva Bible, I would assume, would teach the same doctrines. It is true that King James, now I'm going to say it is true. What I should say is more accurate, I have heard, and I believe it is true, that King James sort of gave a list of requirements to the translators of the King James Version that included some of his preferences about how they would translate. I have been told, for example, that the word ecclesia, which is translated church, had to be translated as church, even though the word ecclesia really means assembly or called out ones. I've also heard that he forbade them to translate the word baptizo, which means immersion or immerse. That he, instead of allowing them to translate baptizo, he required them only to transliterate it, which means just make an English word that sounds like the Greek word, baptize, from baptizo. And that would conceal from the English reader the fact that baptize means to immerse, because the Greek word baptizo means to immerse. And King James didn't believe in immersion. So there are some ways in which the King James Bible obscures certain truths, because King James apparently was interested in obscuring them. I don't know of any truths that are omitted. I mean, for example, I was raised reading the King James Bible in a church that practices immersion, and therefore I never had any problem reading baptized to mean immersion. But some people might read a King James Bible in a church that practices sprinkling or something like that of babies. In that case, they're going to want to favor the word baptism instead of the word immersion, even though immersion is a better translation of the word baptizo. So every translation has its own peculiarities. The King James has its own peculiarities. But I considered the King James to be a very good translation in general. And I don't use the King James anymore. I did I used it right up into the 80s probably. I started the ministry in 1970, and it was probably about 1983 or 4 or 5 before I started using the New King James. So I used the King James for probably 15 years in my ministry, and I don't object to it. The only reason I changed to the New King James is because my students, who were young and less literate, they were raised in a less literate age than I was raised in, I guess, they had trouble understanding the King James. So I guess to accommodate them more than anything, I switched over to the New King James. But, you know, the translation of the Bible you use is not going to make a whole lot of difference in your faith. There's no translation out there, except, as far as I know, the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness translation. Apart from the Jehovah's Witnesses translation, all the translations are written by evangelicals who believe the same Christian doctrines for the most part, at least the same basic doctrines. And I don't think you're going to get doctrinally misled by using a Geneva Bible or a King James Bible or a New American Standard Bible or a New English Standard Bible or whatever. I mean, all the Bibles, again, except for the Jehovah's Witness Bible, have been translated by people who were interested in getting across what the Bible teaches. And all of them were competent scholars. Each of them had their own peculiarities of doctrine, and probably those affected some of their word choices. But that doesn't mean that they perverted the translation completely. I think you just have to, as a student of Scripture, you need to know you're reading a translation, and if there's any question about, you know, the rightness of a certain translation on some passage, it's very easy to look things up in a Greek-English interlinear or look up a commentary or something. They'll usually bring out what the most accurate translation would be. But I could use any modern Bible and still benefit from it, because they all teach the same gospel, really.
Okay, thank you very much. I appreciate you answering that question for me.
All right, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. Debbie from Carmichael, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hi. My brother joined a church when he was in college about 46 years ago, and I've always wondered if it's a cult or not. And so I'd like to ask you, it used to be called the Worldwide Church of God with Garner Ted Armstrong.
Mm-hmm.
Are you familiar with that?
Yes, quite familiar with it.
Give me your thoughts on it, because I think it's a cult that my brother's very involved in it.
Well, is he with the branch that stayed with Garner Till Armstrong, or the branch that reformed?
He's with the one that stayed with Garner Till Armstrong.
Okay, then as far as I know, there's still a cult.
The movement
was started by Herbert W. Armstrong, the father of Garner Till Armstrong.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, Herbert W. Armstrong started the Worldwide Church of God, and he was nominally a Christian, but he mixed views from several other groups, including the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And not choosing the better doctrines from those groups, but the worst doctrines from those groups, in my opinion.
Yes.
And so he made sort of an admixture of Christianity, Jehovah's Witnessism, and Seventh-day Adventism. Now, I'm not saying that Seventh-day Adventists are not Christians, but they do have some distinctive doctrines that other Christians don't hold, which I think are wrong. And he adopted those. But he also, you know, required people to believe everything he believed or get out. They had to tithe to his organization, or they would be excommunicated or whatever. And very controlling organization. Now, it was either in the early or mid 90s, if I'm not mistaken, that the main leaders of that organization, after Herbert W. Armstrong was dead, they decided that they wanted to relook at their doctrines. And there were some evangelical Christians that they consulted. If I'm not incorrect in my memory, I think Hank Hanegraaff was among those that they consulted. And they realized that some of the doctrines they had as an organization always promoted were heresies. And so they became much more, we would say, orthodox. Now, there have been splits in the group, and this movement toward a more orthodox theology angered many in the movement, because they had been all their lives following Herbert W. Armstrong's teachings. And and they didn't want to change, even though the younger generation of leaders decided that Herbert W. Armstrong's teachings were heresy in many points. And they wanted to change, and they did change the organization and made it much more like an evangelical group. That didn't convince everybody, and they lost a significant number of their members who branched off. And I don't think they all branched off one direction. I'm afraid I'm a little sketchy on this particular information, but I know that Garner Ted Armstrong, the son of Herbert W. Armstrong, remained a strong influence and leader in at least one of the branched off groups. And Garner Ted Armstrong, as I understand it, continued in the heretical teachings of his father. And the movement as a whole, or the mainstream leaders, moved more toward Orthodox Christianity. So back when this was happening in the mid-90s, I used to get a lot of calls here on the air from Worldwide Church of God people who were not sure what they were supposed to believe anymore, because they had held views very much like the Jehovah's Witnesses about the anti-Trinity and Jesus was not God and things like that, and now the movement had officially said, no, we do embrace the Trinity now, and Jesus is God, and this was very surprising to them, and they were just kind of thrown out in the cold, not knowing which way to go, in fact, there were several Worldwide Church of God pastors who were going through this transition in the 90s who used to call me, and they were going through some confusion of transition too. Now, I have not followed the movement for the last 15 years, so I don't know where they settled. They didn't follow all mainstream Christianity on everything. They did embrace the Trinity and so forth, but we're talking about a different group than what you're talking about. You're talking about the Garner Ted Armstrong branch. And so they are no doubt still wrapped up in the same cultic elements that Herbert W. Armstrong was in.
Right. So I always thought his practices were like the Jews, because he does,
Yes, the festivals.
All...
Yeah, you have to keep the festivals and the Sabbath and tithe and things like that. Yeah,
and the 10 tithes and it's just so, and he was very upset when they split up because he was mad that what they've always told was the truth, and now they're saying it's not. So he waited for all the dust to settle and then found a group that was at least part. He likes to be, you know, the strict part. I guess he likes to give up.
He likes the strict
legalistic
stuff. I guess
the more he gives up, the closer he feels to God, I guess.
Yeah, well, I think people in that group, the original group, really were very legalistic, and they didn't understand very much.
Legalistic.
Yeah, they didn't understand salvation by grace, and legalistic people.
Do you have
people,
any question? Okay, so do you have anything that I can ask him that will make him think, you know, like, or... I don't know. I would like for him
you
to
know, there's
to
lots of things.
Christianity.
If I don't think he would listen to any of my lectures online, but they're all there for free. There definitely are lectures on there about cults, and there are lectures there about the Trinity and the deity of Christ and things like that, which are areas where he would differ. But I don't know of some simple thing that you could say to him that's going to really rattle his cage. Because he's been in that group 40-something years. Yeah, for 40-something years, he's probably heard every criticism. He's probably he's learned all the standard answers to criticisms and stuff. He's going to be a hard nut to crack. What I would do is simply explore, since you see him. Is he your brother? Or I forget.
Yes, he's my brother.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so if you see him in family situations and stuff and communicate with him, I think I would just talk to him about Jesus and not even necessarily try to convince him that Jesus is God, since he's probably fortified against that. But let him just talk to him about his relationship with Jesus, because if he's really into legalism, he doesn't have a relationship with Jesus. He's counting on his works rather than Jesus.
Yeah.
And therefore, I would suggest that you simply speak to him in such a way that brings out the obvious relationship you have with Christ. You know, speak to him about your relationship with Christ and so forth, and it might make him hungry for that. He might realize, well, you know, I don't have that. And I'll tell you why I think that. I had an experience myself when I was 16 that, now, I was not raised in a cult. I was raised in a Baptist church, and I believed. I believed, I didn't believe in heretical things. But I just believed in, you know, Baptist doctrine, which I, frankly, for the most part, most of it I still believe. But I encountered a person when I was 16 who asked me something about that brought out the fact that he knew God, and I knew that I didn't know God the way he did. You know, he asked me what God was doing in my life and things like that. And I thought, wow, I don't know if I've even given it any thought what God's doing in my life. I don't have that kind of a relationship with God that I pay attention to what he's doing. I just had these beliefs. I just had these beliefs in God and in Christ, and I was even evangelistic and leading other people to Christ or attempting to, but I really couldn't say that I knew God. And when I met someone who knew God in a different way, it sparked my hunger.
Well, I've talked to him about, you know, because there's a lot of times our mother is sick, so we see each other quite a bit, and he seems to have an active relationship with God.
But
he doesn't mention Jesus.
He's got a relationship based on obedience to expectations, right? I mean, keeping laws and things like that.
Right.
That's a relationship of obedience, and obedience is a good thing, but it's not a good thing if that's all there is. In other words, if it's servile obedience, it's a very different thing than just really loving and knowing and enjoying God himself. Now, I don't know your brother, so I don't know to what degree he would say he does. But I know that I really don't have a close relationship with anyone in that group.
He seems most excited about that when he dies, he'll become a god of one of the planets.
Oh, well, he got that from the Mormons. Yeah, I forgot to mention. I forgot to mention that Herbert W. Armstrong mixed Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Seventh-day Adventists.
Really?
Yeah, that's a Mormon doctrine. Yeah, yeah. So in other words, he just took all the cults and threw them into one pot, mixed them up, and made his own cult. Yeah.
Oh my goodness. Okay, so I will talk to him about my relationship with Jesus.
That's what I would suggest. I'm not going to guarantee that that's going to move over, but that'd be the approach I would take.
Yeah, that's a good idea. Okay, well, I appreciate your program so much. Thank you for taking my call.
Well, thank you for calling, Debbie. Good talking to you today. All right, our next caller is Gerard from Seattle, Washington. Gerard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Stephen. I called a couple days ago and asked you about Bethel Church in Reading.
Uh-huh.
And
uh-huh.
We kind of ran out of time.
Yes, we did. Yeah.
And it sounded like you had quite a bit more to say, so...
Well, I have some things. I have some things more to say. I don't have an awful lot to say. I actually have, I've been so busy, I haven't been able to do the research I want to. I actually have purchased about 6 books about the movement, and I've done some reading from it, but I want to read everything before I speak too thoroughly, because I don't have first-hand knowledge. I really hate to speak up movements if I haven't really met anyone in the movement or whatever. I do know some people who've gone up to Bethel's School of the Supernatural, and I don't believe in schools of the supernatural. That's one of the things. In fact, when I first heard about Bethel, it was many years ago. What I did hear is that they had a School of the Supernatural, which was, you go up there, if you don't know how to heal people and don't know how to do miracles, they'll teach you, how to do miraculous things. Well, to my mind, you don't teach the miraculous. If God wants to do the miraculous, he does it. It's not in human control. And to teach people that this is how you do miraculous things is a scary thing, because that's more of an occultic attitude. In the Bible, miracles are done by God when he wants to. Even Paul couldn't do miracles every time he wanted to, although when God wanted him to, he could raise the dead and cure every kind of sickness and strike a man blind with his words. I mean, Paul could do any kind of miracle God wanted him to do, but he couldn't heal his friend Trophimus. He had to leave him sick in Miletus. He couldn't heal Timothy of his stomach problems. He said, you better drink some wine for that. He couldn't even heal himself of the thorn in the flesh that was bugging him so badly. In other words, just because God has chosen a man to work miracles through, it doesn't mean the man learned some technique and now he knows how to do them. That is very much like the occult. You learn the formulas. You learn the formulas to get powerful things to happen, like, eye of Newton, wing of bat, and things like that. You learn the techniques. Techniques for doing supernatural things are, in general, not going to bring about the Holy Spirit's action, because the Holy Spirit doesn't respond to techniques. He's not manipulable. He's sovereign. And he does his miracles when he wants to. Now, Bethel Church sort of teaches people how to do miracles, and that makes me concerned, because although they're not the only charismatics that do that kind of thing, it is something that they feature very prominently. And if someone's teaching people how to do supernatural things, they're teaching them how to manipulate certain superhuman powers, and they think it's the Holy Spirit they're manipulating, but in fact, he won't be manipulated. And if there are powers that are being manipulated, it may very well be the same kind of powers that magicians are manipulating.
I think a good teaching on that church is really needed. We've got, my knowledge, 2 or 3 mainstream pastors who have visited down there and seem to be very interested in whatever is going on.
Yeah,
at that church.
That's why
I've looked at a couple of YouTube things about it, and what I see makes me pretty nervous for what they're doing.
Yeah, I've watched some YouTubes too. That's why I've bought several books on it. I do plan to read them, and I do plan to give a thorough teaching on it once I've had a chance to read them. My problem is I'm trying to keep my finger on the pulse of several different movements that are concerning me in the church today, one of which, of course, is the Hebrew Roots movement, which concerns me greatly. An entirely different one is the one you're talking about, the New Apostolic Reformation movement. And there are other movements that I get asked about a lot. And I, to tell you the truth, I don't like to. There are movements I feel uneasy about, but I don't have the information to condemn them. And I don't want to condemn them just because I feel uneasy about them. I want to find out what they're doing and saying. And therefore, I'm kind of the kind of person who wants to research things to death. I want to make sure I've heard what they have to say, I've checked it against Scripture, and now I can give it an accurate assessment. And so that's what I'm in the process of doing with the New Apostolic Reformation.
Okay. Well, let me just give you a word of encouragement. So.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, you want me to do that? Want me to finish it up, huh?
Yeah, I do. I do.
Well, that's fully intended. One of the issues, of course, is that things come up. Like last weekend, I was debating in Denver over the Torah observance. Now, I don't have to do any research to know what I believe about that, but I had to do a lot of research to find out what my opponent believed about it. And because I don't ever want to debate moving into something where I don't even know what the guy I'm debating against believes. I want to know that my points are being addressing the things that need to be addressed in his viewpoint. And so I always do a lot of research on whatever subject I'm debating or going to be addressing if it's a controversial subject. And you should see my library. I mean, my books, they're all, you know, highlighted and so forth. I've got 1,000 books or something on my wall here probably, and some people listening have more than that, but I'm actually trying to read them all. And anyway.
Well, the other day you mentioned that NAR, and yeah. I looked that up. I was unfamiliar with that, and that led me to stuff on their site or some site that talked about some Hindu cult. Twitching stuff, Kundalini or something like that.
Kundalini, yeah. Well, this is one of the great concerns about the Bethel movement, is that they are so enamored with spiritual power that they do not show much discernment as to where this power is coming from. They actually do practice Eastern forms of meditation and similar things, and you're gonna find them talk about soaking prayer. Sometimes they'll lay down on the grave of somebody who is a famous saint and try to pick up the spirit from them. I mean, this is scary, scary occultic stuff. And so in addition to actually trying to perform the kinds of works that Jesus and the apostles worked, they want to do the kind of things that witches do, frankly, and that Hindu gurus do and that other occultists do. And this is, to my mind, just a very, very scary movement. I don't know why people would go for it unless they're very naive.
Okay. Well, if you'll put some weapons out there for us, I'd appreciate it.
It is on my list of things to finish. I'm right, researching lots of things all at once. All right. God bless you, Gerard. Thank you for calling back. Bye now. All right. Kent from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Hey, Steve, I have a question concerning, Hello?
Yeah, you get to finish your sentence before I know what you're talking about.
I'm sorry, I didn't know if you heard me or not. I had a question concerning, there was a pastor that I go to his church and stuff, and he talks about how he really, I should say, boasts of his drinking and, you know, of his, I should say, drinking beer and stuff, and he talked a lot about it. And he actually has said that it's his liberty, you know, he boasts of his liberty of saying, this is, we do have liberty to do this because I don't judge someone if they don't. But he says that he carpet bombs all legalism and stuff, and he says people that don't agree with this or don't want to, go along with this, he says he considers it as legalism, and it's just kind of bothering me, and I just wonder what you think about that.
Yeah. Well, if people say that Christians cannot drink alcohol, they are certainly speaking without biblical authority, and therefore there's a legalism in that. But there are certain legalistic opinions that people have that maybe it'll do good to confront them and even, rattle their cage. But in some things, it'd be better to be very sensitive about the fact that maybe these people shouldn't be doing these things. I can drink a beer, though I don't like it. I don't like alcohol. I've never liked alcohol, so I've never drunk very much of it. But I could drink a beer or a glass of wine, and I don't have any problem with it. It's, I don't have any interest in you know, feeling its effects. And if I ever did feel its effects, I'd want to get as far from it as I could, because I'm just not interested in alcohol or its effects in my life. And therefore, you know, it would be safe for me to drink a beer with somebody or drink a glass of wine, though I probably don't do it twice a year because I'm just not interested in it. But it's, you know, as a social thing, I would have no problem with it. The Bible does not forbid us to drink alcohol. And therefore, you know, it is a legalism if someone says, well, Christians should never drink alcohol, and if you do, I'm going to judge you to not be a good Christian. Well, that's what legalism is judging people by standards that aren't biblical, you know, behavioral standards that the Bible doesn't require. So that is legalism. However, there are people who are ruined by alcohol. They can't hold their alcohol. As soon as they drink alcohol, they are enslaved to it. They can't stop, and so forth. Now, Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the bondage of anything. And therefore, obviously, if a person cannot safely drink alcohol because it brings them instantly into bondage, then they shouldn't drink it. Not because alcohol is wrong in itself, but because they can't handle it, and therefore they shouldn't. They should just avoid it. Now, how that affects the pastor that you're talking about, or me for that matter, is if I go around telling people, no, it's okay to drink alcohol, you think it's wrong, here, let me drink some booze in front of you here, and just so I can just blow your legalistic mind. You know, well, what if I do succeed in delivering that person from that legalism, and they go out and they get drunk, and their life is ruined by it? Okay, that's what the pastor has to be thinking about. And that's what Paul talked about on another subject. He's talking about meat sacrificed to idols. In biblical times, a lot of the meat that was sold in the pagan world and a lot of the public feasts were in the temples of idols, and the meat was sacrificed to idols. It was like an animal sacrificed to idols, and the part that wasn't burned up on the altar was sold as meat to, you know, ordinary customers. And so in the early church, there was some controversy. Should Christians eat meat sacrificed to idols, or should they be careful not to? Well, Paul answered that in three chapters in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. He basically said, it's not a problem if it's not a problem. You know, if you know that an idol is nothing at all, and you eat meat sacrificed to idols, and you're not doing it with the thought of an idol, it's not a problem. You have liberty. But he said, not everyone can do that without it being a problem, because these people had a background in idolatry. And for them to eat meat sacrificed to idols in their mind was a participation in idolatry, because that's what it had always been in their past. And therefore, they could not eat meat sacrificed to idols without the sense that they were worshiping an idol. And therefore, although Paul said, if it doesn't mean anything to you and it's not a problem, then no one should forbid you. No one should say you can't eat it, because what you eat isn't what matters. But what you do to your brother is what matters. If you, by your eating, convince your brother that he can eat, but he really can't safely eat it because it leads him back into a mindset of idolatry, you may, he said, for the sake of eating meat, destroy your brother for whom Christ died, Paul said to the Corinthians. Now, this is the thing. What you eat doesn't, I don't think God gives a rip about what you eat, but he does care about your brother. And, you know, I don't think God cares if you drink alcohol, as long as you don't drink too much. But if it leads your brother to do it and he can't handle it, then you are somewhat, you've stumbled your brother. You've led him into temptation, and you bear some responsibility for that. And that is what your pastor friend should take into consideration. It may be fine to tell people who don't have a problem with alcohol that they don't have to feel condemned if they drink it, but a lot of people do have a problem with it. And if you lead them to drink it and it ruins their life, well, then you've got that on you. And I don't think a pastor should do that. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how to donate to this ministry, thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources there. Check it out. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us.